Let's turn again to John's first letter. I just felt drawn back to this again this morning. This is the first chapter. You weren't here last night. Well, I'm not going to go through it all again. So you just have to catch up as best you can. I'm sure you will. It is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. See, one of the statements about God's character that comes in this letter of John. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That word message there is an unusual word. It comes from a Greek word which isn't translated by the word message anywhere else in the New Testament, as far as I know. Everywhere else in the New Testament is translated by another word, which is, I think, really very significant. When we hear about God being light, maybe as we were just sharing together last night, and we consider just what God's character is like and what we need to be like in order to dwell with him and have face-to-face fellowship with him, maybe it's daunting. And maybe our feeling is that really there's no way that we can ever be what God wants us to be. And sometimes we hear some of these wonderful statements about God's expectations and God's character, and they're not exactly encouraging. I think I may have said this to you before. I remember hearing the story of a farmer who rolled an ostrich egg into the chicken coop and said, "That's just to encourage you." And sometimes when we see some of the things that God says, they're that kind of encouragement to us. There's a kind of a sinking feeling, and we think, "Oh Lord." Well, it's good in one sense that it is. It's good that there's that reaction that rises from our hearts that says, "Lord, who is sufficient for these things? How can we ever be what God wants us to be?" This then is the message that we've heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That word message, or the Greek word for it, is used again in chapter 2 and verse 25. In fact, it's used twice in this verse. Chapter 2 and verse 25. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." It's the word promise. Most often in the New Testament, when that word is translated, it's translated as promise. Let's put that back into chapter 1 and verse 5. "This then is the promise which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That's not a threat. That's a promise. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And those who are brought into him and who are enabled by his Spirit to fellowship with him, God will equip them, because it's a promise. You know, there are great promises in the Scripture. Let's just turn to some things that the Scripture has to say, tracing this word just in one or two places in the New Testament. Let's go to the second letter of Peter. I'll read from verse 2. Others often have commented on the fact that there's a kind of a contrast in this, because in verse 2 it speaks of God's activity, and it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied. And then in verse 5 it speaks of our activity, and it says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add." God does the multiplying, and all he requires us to do is just the adding, just one step at a time. That's all. But we'll read from verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. This is one of those categoric statements that you get in the scriptures, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what do you lack? If God has given us all things that pertain, all things that are necessary to life and godliness, what can we lack? God's exceeding great and precious promise. In fact, really, there is one great and even more exceeding precious promise that the scripture speaks of most often. When the scripture uses the word exceed or excel, that too is an interesting word, because it really means an overthrow, something that is thrown beyond something else. I recall some years ago just watching a newsreel of, I think there were European Games or something like that. I shan't miss the games this afternoon. I'm not very athletic in that way. But I remember just watching this thing, and it was javelin, the women's javelin event. And these are about the only two names I know, I think, in sporting. And there were two British girls, and there was Fatima Whitbread, and there was Tessa Sanderson. I think those are the two people. And Fatima Whitbread went through her attempts, and she had a tremendous throw and was very excited, and everyone was exulting because it was such a good throw, and there was no doubt about it that it had won the competition. And then I think it was Tessa Sanderson came, and she had her go, and her throw overthrew the other throw. It exceeded, it went beyond it, and the television camera just happened to be on Fatima Whitbread, who was dancing about with tremendous excitement because it was an absolute certainty that she'd won the gold medal. And she saw where this javelin of her competitor went, and she stopped mid-exaltation, put her head in her hands, and just sat on the grass. That's what happens when something exceeds something. It makes the thing that was there previous of no account. Almost as though it was of no significance. It was an amazing throw, the first one, but it became a nothing because of the other one. God gives to us many, many promises, but there is an exceeding great and precious promise which really makes all the others, I won't say they're not important, but it really does put them in a different light altogether. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, to the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. I'll read from verse 45. And then we can link this together with the Acts of the Apostles, which is really Luke's second volume of his gospel. This is Luke chapter 24. I'll read from verse 45. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he was blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into the heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's the last moments of the Lord Jesus upon the earth, his hands raised in blessing for those that he'd poured his life out for, not just upon the cross, but constantly, day by day. But before he left with this word ringing in their ears, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." That's what he was going to do. That was the great commendation or compliment he paid to the Holy Spirit when he said, "Unless I go, he won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you." That was the promise. It was a promise, really, which had been in the heart of God from before the beginning of the creation. If we go back to John's Gospel, John's letter, we shall chase about the New Testament, I think, a bit this morning. John's first letter, second chapter now, and that verse that we've already looked at. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." That is the great promise, that God has promised to us eternal life. That is the great promise. But we've just been saying, just sharing together, that the Holy Spirit is the great promise. So, which is the great promise? Is the great promise eternal life, or is the great promise the Holy Spirit? Well, if you understand what the Scripture means by eternal life, you'll know that they're one and the same. He is the eternal life. The life that God gives to us is nothing less than his own life. It's his own dynamic, it's his own vitality, it's his own character, his own nature. He gives to us life which is eternal, life which comes from the ages. God's own life. That's really what John's first letter is all about. He's reminding people that what they have seen is, upon the earth, in flesh and blood, a revelation of the life that was with the Father. That eternal life. It was with God, but he's now manifested to us. It was the Word that became flesh, and we beheld his glory. That life, that character of God, perfectly impressed into human clay, so that we should see it. I mentioned last night that to understand the purpose, the thrust of John's letter, you really need to go right to the second last verse when John says this: "We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding." That's what he's come to do. He's come to give us an understanding, that we should begin to understand deeply, not just with our minds, but deeper down than that, the implications of God, the purpose of God, the promise of God. He has come to manifest the life. He's come to interpret the life in terms of flesh and blood, so that we could understand it. How would we ever have understood it if he hadn't have translated it into our language? I can hear someone now who won't understand the thing I'm saying, I presume, unless it isn't translated into their language. So God came, and the Word was translated into our language. That's to say, it was translated into flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we should know what God was like, so that we should have an understanding. That's God's purpose. That we should have an understanding. This great promise of God. Let's just have a look at the letter of Jude, I think it is.
No, it isn't. Sorry, it's Titus.
I often get mixed Titus and Jude up together. I think it's because I think of both of them as kind of being added on to the end of something else that I know better. This is Titus. And in chapter 1, well, I'll read from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. I don't think I ever preach without praying some of those verses from Titus, that the preaching will be God manifesting his word in the preaching. Otherwise it's just talking, it's just filling up time, unless God really is pleased to manifest his word. That's to say, unless he's pleased to reveal his character and show us what he's like. But in the second verse, he speaks of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, it's good to ask awkward questions sometimes of the Scripture. And a good question to ask in this case would be this. If God promised something before the world began, who did he promise it to? Who did he promise it to? He promised it before the world began. So he certainly didn't promise it to men, not initially. He promised it to himself, of course. He promised eternal life as a gift for those who had come into a living relationship and a living union with his Son. And no doubt he promised it within the Godhead to the Son. This is the promise. Eternal life for as many as shall believe on him. That's the promise. And then the Lord Jesus comes in flesh and he demonstrates that eternal life in flesh and blood on the earth, and then gives up that perfect demonstration of that life on the cross as the perfect price paid for our sin, our propitiation, the price paid to bring us back into favor with God. And the price is paid and that life is sown, just like a seed of wheat falling into the ground and dying, sown so that it would be able to be reproduced as a harvest in the lives of men and women. That was the promise. But now, how is the Lord going to get, as it were, the promise from the Son to men and women? How is the communicating of the promise going to be accomplished? And that's really what Luke is speaking of in his Gospel, where we just read that the Lord Jesus gathered them before he ascended into heaven, and he said, I'm going to send the promise of the Father. You see, the promise, put it in these words, I don't mean to be disrespectful. It's as though the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, you see, the Father promised me something. Before the world began, the Father promised me something. That if the price could be paid, and it would now be clear for God to do what was in his heart, to give eternal life, the life of God, to men, he promised that it should be done. So I'm going now to receive the promise. I'm going to receive the promise that was promised to me before the world was. So let's go into the Acts of the Apostles and just see how it follows through. Acts chapter 1. It is really one of the link verses. It links together Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles so that we know where the one ends and where the other one really begins. It helps us to synchronize these things. Let's read from verse 2, or the second half Or we may as well begin from the beginning. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me. And then, just so that we should not be under any misunderstanding as to what he's speaking about, he quotes the words of John the Baptist. Verse 5, for John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So really we can link all these things together. There was a promise of eternal life that was given to the Son. The Son is going to ascend to the Father to receive the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And then he says, what I'm talking about is what John was talking about, when he said that he was baptizing in water, but you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence. So he puts the time limit to it now. And the not many days hence, of course, occurs in the next chapter, chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. This is actually the beginning of the New Testament. It's a good thing sometimes, if you want to ask people questions, to say, what's the last chapter of the Old Testament, and people will usually turn to Malachi. But in fact, actually, the last chapter of the Old Testament is Acts chapter 1. By testament, I mean covenant. And by covenant, I mean the end of a whole dispensation, a period of time in which God had worked in a certain way. All brought to an end, really, on the cross when Jesus said, it's finished. But then there was an interim period, a special, a unique situation for a period of time until he could go and claim the promise. And then it says here in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was the fulfillment of what had been promised. That was the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' commitment when he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, he won't come, the Comforter. But if I go away, I'll send him. So you stay here. You wait for the promise of the Father. This is how Peter explained these things in this same chapter, when people saw the phenomena and wanted to know what it meant. And they asked the very simple question, what does it mean? What's the significance of what we see taking place in front of us? And this is Peter's explanation of it all. I won't read the whole of it, but we'll just go to verse 32, where he says this, this Jesus, because he's been speaking about the life of the Lord Jesus and the way in which it had been a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. I know that these things will be very familiar to most of the people that I'm saying these things to, but I want to just go patiently and thoroughly over ground which is very familiar, so that we'll see just how clearly God has expressed these things for us. so that we should be under no illusion as to what it's all about. Let me reiterate, let me do like I said the man did last night, tell you again what I've already told you. The Lord Jesus was ascending into heaven to receive the promise that had been promised to him before the world was, the promise of eternal life. He appears before his Father having thoroughly dealt with the things on the earth that made it impossible for God to give that he had promised. Until sin was taken out of the way, until he had done that he'd come to do, it was not possible for him to cast fire upon the earth. You remember how the Lord Jesus said that? He said, I've come to cast fire on the earth. And I'm straitened, that's to say I'm narrowed in, I'm restricted in doing what I want to do. I have a baptism, he said, to be baptized with. Until he entered into his baptism, it was not possible for him to ensure that we should enter into the baptism that he had prepared for us. Things had to be dealt with. Things had to be taken out of the way. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the law and its link with those who followed Abraham, but he's talking about the promise that was made to Abraham before the law was in existence. And then in verse 13 he says this. I'll read it and then I'm going to come back and read just parts of it so that we can really get the flow of it. Sometimes in the scripture there are such long sentences that we've almost forgotten where we were going by the time we get there. And sometimes it's useful to go from the beginning of a sentence to the end of a sentence so that we don't forget what we were en route to through the other parts. And sometimes it seems almost as Paul, as he speaks, he goes off at tangents that he never recovers from. I find encouragement in that. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that's a fairly long sentence. So let's just go from the beginning of verse 13 to the end of verse 14. This isn't doing any discredit or disservice to the scripture. It's just really showing where we were trying to get from the beginning. So I'll read from verse 13 to the end of verse 14, but missing out the middle. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the promise. Did you hear that? That's why he did it. That's why he took away sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the promise. We were utterly disqualified from receiving the promise. There was no way that we could receive the promise except for the fact that he came and took away our disqualification. That's why the cross was necessary. It was necessary to put away sin. It was necessary for him to be baptized into our condition, into our spiritual circumstances. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm sure I've said this to some here before, but it bears repeating that what happened on the cross, if we have eyes to see it, if the Lord just opens our eyes to see it, is really the most amazing thing. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus bore on his body, in his body, our sins on the tree. That's Peter. It wasn't just that he died, as it were, as a representative, someone paying a certain price for something, like you might take money out of your pocket and pay a fine for someone that you are fond of, who you don't want them to suffer the consequences of having to pay the price. It's more than that. He bore our sins in his body. That's to say, all our sins, all our rebellion, our whole nature, he took into himself on the cross. And Paul expresses it like this. And these are chilling words. He says, he was made to be sin. He became so identified with our sin, so baptized into our condition, that it was impossible to separate one from the other. When they used the word baptism in New Testament times, they would often use it of things like dyeing a cloth. If you took a white piece of cloth and you dipped it into a purple dye, you'd baptize it. And of course, when you brought it out from its baptism, the purple and the cloth had become inseparably one. It would be impossible to say where the cloth stopped and the purple began. The two would have become absolutely one. What happened on the cross is not just that the Lord Jesus paid a price for our sin, not just that he bore our sins in his body, but that in spirit he became absolutely one with them. He was baptized into our death. He was absolutely united, identified with our condition of sin and separation from God. That's what he was doing. That's why the scripture says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and wickedness. That's why he prayed part of that Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he'd entered into our separation from God. He'd entered into our rebellion. He'd entered into our sin. It's a graphic picture, really, that you get in the scriptures of these things. When the Lord Jesus physically, too, although this was by far the lesser part of the passion, but physically he entered into a kind of picture of what man and woman had become. Says in Isaiah that his face was marred, this is Isaiah 52, was marred more than the face of a man. That's to say, as a result of the punishment that was measured out to him, or was poured out on him, by the people in Pilate's court, he was hardly recognizable as a human being. They beat him, they tore the beard from his face, they blindfolded him, they flogged him with a professional Roman person called a flagellator, who would have a whip, and in the end of each thong there would be bits of bone and metal to tear pieces out of the skin. I'm not saying these things so that we should just have some merely human sentiment towards the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying these actually were a picture. They were true, but they were a picture of something that was even more horrible and more unbelievable. Because he was entering into our condition. He was entering into the condition where we were no longer in the likeness and image of God, where we were hardly recognizable as man. Not what God meant by man. God's only ever had two men. Adam was the first, who was in the image and likeness of God. And then he spoiled that image and then passed on the spoiled image down through his generations. But then God broke in through virgin birth with a new man, the one that Paul calls the second man, the man from heaven, the last Adam. And in him too he was the image and the likeness of God. But the one who was the image and likeness of God, the one who revealed on earth in his life, in flesh and blood, the perfect life and quality of the life of God, he became so joined to our life as to be inseparable from it. It says also in the Psalms that all his bones were out of joint. The literal implication of that was that he would not have been able to stand up even if he had come down from the cross. He was no longer able to be what God had intended man to be. He was not recognizable as man. He was not able to behave as a man. He'd been baptized into our death. And this is what Paul says in Galatians. In that third chapter, I've just lost it, we'll get back to it. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In verse 14, this is why he did it, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why he did it. And I want to keep on saying it so that as we rejoice in the efficacy, the power of what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross, it doesn't just become something which moves us emotionally as we worship, but that we really understand that he did it in order for something else to happen. He didn't do it as an end in itself. He didn't do it just as a demonstration of his love. I know the scripture says that God commends, God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he didn't do it just to demonstrate his love. He did it to take away the impediment, to take away the disqualification, to take away the sin, so that the promise of the Holy Spirit might come on men and women. Let me just remind you where we started off all this. I'm just going to read this verse again. This then is the promise which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Let's go to Ephesians. We'll read from verse 13. It speaks of those who have trusted in Christ. And then he says in verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1, in whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Note here the link between believing and receiving. The link between believing and eternal life. Because the promise is eternal life for those that believe on him. That's the promise. But the only way that God can make this promise effective is by giving us himself. Because the life of God is not detachable from God. He can't parcel it up and give it to us. This is the record, this is what John says later on in his first letter, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. We cannot separate the life of God from the Son of God. We cannot separate the life of God from the character of God. I recall someone many years ago saying to me and talking about the work of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, and his line was that the work of the Spirit in the baptism of the Spirit was for power to enable us to serve God in the way that we should. That he would have said this, that it was an experience distinct from and subsequent to new birth that endued us with power to serve God. And he went on to say that it had nothing at all to do with our character or our holiness, but that really it was just to endure the power to serve. And I remember, even in those days, it didn't make a great deal of sense to me. Because I didn't see how the Spirit of God could come into a person and leave his character on the outside. You see, one of the few things we know about the Spirit is that it's holy. We don't know his name. Do you know that chorus that we sing? I don't know how you sing it, and I'm not suggesting you change the way you sing it. I'm just suggesting maybe you change the way you think about the way you sing it. At one time, I know, I was part of a church where whenever we came across things that weren't absolutely perfect in their doctrine in the hymns, we changed it and got things just right. And there were times when we got ourselves into the most terrible tangles. I remember that one that we wouldn't sing, "We're Marching to Zion," because we were singing, "We're Living in Zion," or something like that. And then we got to that verse which talks about 1,000 sacred sweets before we reached the sacred, and we really were in trouble, and we just couldn't sort these things out. We got to the stage where some of the more sensitive people in the church didn't dare ask for a hymn unless it was censored or altered into something or of some different kind. But this is a chorus I'm thinking of, the one that says, "Glorify thy name." We speak of the Father, "Glorify thy name in all the world, in all the earth," I think it is. And then we sing of the Son, "Glorify thy name in all the earth." Then we sing of the Spirit, "Glorify thy name in all the earth." I'm not saying you alter the way you sing it unless you really desperately want to. I'm just saying as you sing it, realize that the Father actually is determined to glorify the name of the Son. So even if you sing, "Glorify thy name," think, "Glorify his name." Glorify his name, the name of Jesus. And the name of the Spirit, we don't know. We know his character. So again, think as you sing, "Glorify his name in all the earth." And the only time you can really think, "Glorify thy name," is when you're singing the bit which speaks of the Son. Because that's the name that God has given under heaven whereby men and women might be saved. And that's the name that he wants to exalt. That's why, usually, I'm sure you do something like this yourself, that if we have Jehovah's Witnesses arrive on our door, I have an opening sentence that I've said to them for years now. If you begin to say it, they'll think we've been having lessons like they have to kind of prepare them. But I usually just simply ask the question, I say, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" And they say, "Yes." And I say, "Oh, that's interesting. I'm a Jesus Witness." Because the promise was that having received the Spirit, we'd be witnesses unto him. And then I usually just say, "You know, if you receive the Spirit too, you could become a Jesus Witness." That's the name that God wants to exalt in all the earth. That's the name that he's given under heaven whereby we might be saved. It's his great name. I don't know how we got into that. I can't remember. I can't remember. It's another tangent. Sometimes there's no way back from the tangents. You just have to abandon them and not try to be clever and just go back to roughly where you were. Roughly, we were in Ephesians chapter 1. "After having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." He is the Holy Spirit. He brings his own character. And he's the Holy Spirit of promise. That's who he is. And there's this link between believing and the promise. We believe into, towards the receiving of the life of God that's in the Spirit. That's the only way that God can make that life real to us. That's the only way he can impart that life. It's the only way he can communicate that life. If you think carefully about the Scriptures, you know that the Lord Jesus, the one that we love and worship, is actually at the right hand of the Father. He is in the heavens and he's sat down and he'll stay seated there in that place, in this picture, until it's time for him to come to receive his own to himself. So the only way that we can receive the life of the Lord Jesus is by receiving the Spirit of the life that was in Christ Jesus. And if I say that, that ought to have linked in your minds with Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, where it says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death." The Holy Spirit comes to bring and to make real in us the life of Jesus Christ. Eternal life that's in the Son and cannot be separated from the Son. It's the promise. Let's go a little bit farther into Ephesians. I'll just pick out a word, purpose, here, because the purpose and the promise are very strongly linked together. The promise actually is up in verse 6, so we'll read from there, but we'll get down to verse 11. He's saying that this is a mystery that was hid from other ages, but it's now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, remember that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, the Lord Jesus repeated the promise in the days of his earthly ministry. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7, and beginning at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You can see there the link between believing and receiving. But there's a gap in between the believing and the receiving, because something had to happen before the two parts could be linked together. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I remember some time ago, it's only ever happened to me once, that someone wrote to me and sent me a substantial amount of money for a car. But when they did it, they sent a check. And in the letter, they said, "This is for a car for you, but I post-dated the check until the end of the month because there are other things that have got to happen, so I probably shan't see you before the end of the month. Have it now, and then at the end of the month you can present it." Now, for those who are not bankers, I'll just explain what all that's about. If you post-date a check, it just simply means that you put a date on it that is in advance of the date, the actual current date. And the idea is then that when you get to that date and time, you can then present that check to the drawer's bank, and if everything is in order, if there are sufficient funds in there, you can then receive the benefit that you were promised by the check that was put into your hands. Do you follow all that? It isn't really intended to be a lecture on business studies, but that's just kind of the background of it. So I received this check, and on this check the date was the end of the month. And I received the check, I received it absolutely in faith, I propped it up on my desk, and I lived in the light of it for about two or three weeks. What I mean by that is, I begin to prepare on the strength of it. I began to look through the papers and look in the garages and talk to my wife to think about what colour she was most interested in and all these very important things about vehicles. The point was, all I had on my desk was a promise that had no validity in law. There was no way that it could be of any advantage to me, except that it was a very specific promise with a date on it. But because I trusted the person who had given me the promise, I was able to plan my life on the strength of it. But then the day came. The day fully came that was on the check. And I took it to the bank and I presented it and I had the money to buy the car. What you have in John chapter 7 is a post-dated promise of the Lord Jesus. He says this, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of your innermost being, out of your belly, out of the very center of you, will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this of the promise that was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But there came a time, of course, when Jesus was glorified. That's what Peter was talking about that we read in the Acts of the Apostles. When he was exalted at the right hand of the Father and received the promise. And because it was the right day, when he'd spoken of it in Acts chapter 1, he said, not many days hence. That's the post-dated promise. But in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, now he could present the check. He presented the promise, received the good of what God had for the whole world, those who would believe in him, and poured out on those who had believed in him because the day had fully come. Now the day's come. It's here. We're still in that day. The Lord Jesus is the great treasurer. It's of the unsearchable riches of his love and his mercy that he gives us these things. Let's just have a peep into Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Just so that we can see what's being said here. And then we'll take a title that's given to the Lord Jesus and we'll go back into the Old Testament to find out just exactly what it means. This is chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 22. Here's Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll read from verse 15. And just in case you don't follow it exactly what's going to happen, what you've got here is God's declaration, God's sentence that someone should be dismissed from office and in his place someone else should receive that office that he had. Isaiah 22. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou there? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high, and that graves an habitation for himself in a rock. Now, don't worry if you don't understand the implications of it, it doesn't matter. Just as long as you identify that we're talking about someone named Shebna and that his role is that he is treasurer. Now let's follow it on a little bit. In verse 20, now let's go back a little bit. No, that'll do. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, and I emphasize that little phrase intentionally, because it was a little phrase that the Lord Jesus used often in the time just before the cross, when he says three times, we lose the repetition of it in the AV, but three times he says, in that day, in that day, in that day. There was a day coming. It was the date that was on the promise. This is what it says here, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. He's saying this really to Shebna. And strengthen him with thy girdle, and will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Now the key of David was the equivalent simply to being the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He was the treasurer of David's treasure. This was the one who was over the house. And all David's wealth was in the care of this man. Or, because this is later on than David, all the wealth of the descendants of David was in the hands of this man. Just as in our archaic English ways, we have lots of things that hardly mean anything anymore, and we talk about, perhaps some do, people who sit on the Woolsack and First Lord of the Treasury and all the rest of it, and it doesn't mean a great deal, and all we need to understand is this, that it actually means they're in charge of the finances. They are responsible for decisions that are made about the revenue, the income, the wealth of the realm. That's what it is. That's what it means to have the key of David. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 22, because there's an additional part that's added here in chapter 22. In chapter 3. In Isaiah 22, it simply said that the one who had the key of David had the power to open the doors, and if he opened them, no one could close them. And he had the power to close the doors, and if he closed them, no one could open them. And that's where it ends. But look how it continues here in the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That's to say, the treasurer of all the wealth of heaven, the one in whom all the riches of God abide, the one who is the treasurer, the one who has the key of David, the one who has the right to close or open as he wills, makes this declaration to the church of Philippi, I've opened the door. No man will close it. That's to say, the day is fully come and the banks are open. It's not a bank holiday. The banks are open. He's speaking about the eternal availability of what he's done. It's the promise. The promise that was given to those that believe on him, that out of their bellies would flow rivers of the water of life. Living water. We're back to eternal life. Eternal life isn't something we just get as a trophy and then are supposed to polish and keep safe. Apparently, eternal life is something which in us springs up unto eternal life. It's a process. It's a springing. It's a clear as crystal fountain that flows from the presence of God in the heart. That's eternal life. That's God's life. That's the life that was in the Spirit. That's the life that was in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of the life that was in Jesus Christ. who, when he is given to us, frees us from that other law that works in our lives and just continues to spring up to everlasting life. So the promise is given to us, beloved. That's the promise. This then is the promise which we've heard of him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And it's not a threat. It's a promise. Is there that in your heart that longs to be light, like God is light? That longs to have the quality of life that has no shadow in it, no turning, no shade, no distortion, that is pure and clear as crystal, bright and shining. When it speaks of that water in the last chapters of the Revelation, it says it's clear as crystal, and it uses the word bright. It really means that it's glistening, it's sparkling, sparkling with the life of God. That's what's to come from our bellies, to say the innermost parts of our being. It's not an add-on. It's not something which is added to other aspects of our lives. It's not so that it's in bits and pieces of it, but it's something which comes from our belly, something which comes from the very center of our being. Now, if it comes from the very center of our being, it obviously means that God has cleaned out the very center, because that's where it's flowing from. That's what it's done. Redeemed us from the curse, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. All I want to say now really is, have you received the promise? First of all, have you received it in your heart in the sense of accepting the truth of it? The second thing I would say is this, look at the date on it. What date does it have on it? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The day is fully come. That promise that you have in your hands is current now with the bank of heaven. And it's open. All you need come to do is believing, knowing that he is the one who received the promise, is come and just enjoy what he died so that you should enjoy. He doesn't want us to sweat and strain and struggle and go through this and that. He just wants to give us a promise. It was promised to him before the world was. And all through those dark ages of man's sin, it was burning in his heart. He wanted to cast fire on the earth. He wanted to fulfill the promise. He wanted to give eternal life to men and women, but he couldn't do it until he'd taken sin away. But when he'd taken sin away, all the disqualifications were removed. And now he could do it. And now the day's come. And it's here. He's the Spirit of promise. Let's pray, shall we? There's only one thing I want to underline, and it's this. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Not to a doctrine, not to a verse in the Bible, not to a man who may or may not pray for you. If you're thirsty, come to me, Jesus says. He's the only one who can cash the check. He's the only one who can open out the promise to you and make it real for you. Now, if it's not real for you yet, you come to him. Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord. Lord, you're rich in mercy. You're rich in love. Oh, the unsearchable riches, Lord, that are in you. And yet, you're prepared to give to us the Spirit that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we may enter into all the fullness of the promise, into all our inheritance, and enjoy that you paid the price for. Oh Lord, I do pray that not one of us shall hold back with any other consideration, Lord. Thank you, you've removed all the impediment. And now we may come. And I pray, Lord, that there will be among us this morning those who simply take you at your word, and who, because they thirst, come to you and drink, and no longer have to wait, but receive immediately all the fullness of that eternal life that was promised before the world was. Amen, Lord.
Lord, if the check had stayed on my desk, I wouldn't have had the car. It was a precious promise. But the only purpose of the promise is that the time comes when it can be fulfilled. Don't get rest on the promise. Come and receive the spirit of the promise.